Good morning, church. If you have your Bible or your smart device with you this morning, I want you to find the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 5. If you've been with us at any point in time over the previous month or you've been listening online, you know that we're right in the middle of a series on what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26, where Paul is talking to the church, and one of the things he's saying is that we need to stop arguing with one another. What we need to do, we need to display fruit of the Spirit. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. One of the things I want to direct your attention to here is the singularity with which Paul is speaking, that it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. He's talking about a singular fruit that's described in many ways, and it's evidence of our connectivity, of our interdependency in Christ. You see, Jesus himself refers to this fruit in John 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus says to those who are listening, I am the true vine and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. See, the fruit that Christ is talking about, the one produced here of those who are grafted onto him, who are connected to the vine, is the same fruit that Paul is talking about. Its characteristics are those that come from the very nature and the very life, the integrity of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Its beauty is kept by the master gardener who prunes and cares for each branch. And so it is with us, that if we are going to produce good fruit, if we're going to be faithful followers of Christ Jesus, we too will be tended to. The fruit of the Spirit is so important because it is the evidence in our lives that we are growing in Jesus, that our lives are an extension of his own. You see, if you read the bulletin this morning, you'll see that we have a quick guide to effective note-taking in church, which I encourage everyone here to do. But there was something else that was in that this morning. There was this question. It said, what is an apple tree designed to do? What is the job of an apple tree? The first time I heard it, I thought immediately, I was like, you know what? It's to produce apples. Duh. Apple tree produces apples. They're delicious. We eat them. Done deal. But the truth is that the apple tree was designed to produce more apple trees. You see, the apple, though it's a fruit that we take off and that we eat and that we can enjoy, it's also what houses the seeds that produce more apple trees. You see, as disciples, as we are connected to the vine, as we produce good fruit, our responsibility is to go and to disciple others, that they would do the same thing. We're not just designed to produce something that is good, but we're designed to produce something that creates more Christ-like people. See, this morning we're going to take our second look at what we've called the Nesses here in the center section of the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit: kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. We noticed last week that suffix, that ness, changes those words that start as adjectives, that kind, good, gentle, faithful are all things to describe something else. But when you add ness to them, they become a noun. And why that's so important is because now those words can be put into action. They're no longer descriptors. Those words can now do something. This week we're going to be talking about God's goodness, and it is one of his most identifiable characteristics. In Exodus 33, whenever Moses is talking to God and he says, well, I want to see you. And God explains to him, he goes, well, I can't show you my face, because if I showed you my face, you would surely die. Instead, what's going to happen is my goodness is going to pass in front of you. It was how Moses knew that God was there, is because of God's goodness. It was God's goodness that David proclaimed would follow him all the days of his life. It is one of the essential characteristics of God. And more I examined the word goodness throughout my preparation for this sermon, the more I realized that in modern culture that there's an ambiguity that has been given to the word. There's a subjectiveness to what is good and what is bad. What is goodness really? You see, it's something that we believe that we can sort of recognize it when we see it, but it's difficult to identify. You see, Webster's defines goodness as a quality of being good and an excellence in quality, and that sort of creates this philosophical conundrum. Similar to the one, there's a brilliant professor named Robert Persig who was driven mad, literally institutionalized, because he started to examine words like goodness. He started to examine the word quality. What he began to posit was that he knows what quality means, but he fell short of being able to find specific, concrete examples of what quality was. What first seemed like an innocent query became something that would define him as a teacher, as a husband, as a man, and literally drove him to the brink of insanity. Persig's discovery in the end was this, that quality was not something that we could readily define on our own, but it was something that we could recognize when we saw it. You see, you and I know the difference between a quality product and a cheap product. There's a reason that every mother and grandmother in here has that same KitchenAid mixer on their counter that my grandmother bought before I was born, that has outlasted every blender and outlasted every little mixing thing that I have ever bought. It absolutely has. And every grandmother and mom has one of those things because they're nearly indestructible. Be that as it may, there is someone in here who's still going to say, yeah, that KitchenAid's fine, but I just love my Cuisinart. You see, quality is a centerpiece of one of the most heated debates among men. Ford versus Chevy. I've seriously seen some knockdown. There's no debate, right? I've seen some knockdown, drag-out arguments over this. It comes down to which you think is of better quality. Well, I drove this one time, or this one didn't drive so good, or I had this one bad experience, and I'm never doing this again because of the quality of the vehicle. Quality basically breaks down to whether or not we believe something to be good or bad at a certain value. But let's bring it in here. Let's bring it right inside the walls, into the church. As believers in Christ, let me just preface this by saying that these next few things I'm going to ask are going to be completely rhetorical. I don't want any answers or responses. Savvy? Right? Is it good to listen to secular music? How do you define secular music? Is it anything that isn't explicitly Christian? Is it anything that just isn't on Christian radio? Because maybe that seems like a safe way to describe it. Let's say that. Let's work with that definition. So that means that most rock music is out. Most hip-hop music is out. Most rap music is out. Most country music is out. But it also eliminates Mozart and Beethoven and Bach and Chopin and Bizet. So those brilliant classical artists weren't explicitly Christian, and they're not heard on our Christian radio stations, so does that mean that they're secular? And if listening to secular music wasn't good, that would make it a sin, and so does that mean that in our schools, when our students who are in band are taught to play these different pieces, that they're being taught to commit sins, that they're putting sinful things to memory, that when we go to these concerts to support our students, that they're sinning and we're supporting sin? Conversely, does it mean that because something is on a Christian radio station that it isn't secular? Because if that's the case, then what I consider to be the most horrible, awful, wretched Christmas song of all time, and you can tell me I'm crazy if you want to, because I will allow you to be wrong within the walls of this building, but just the worst song ever, Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You. Every year at Christmas time, that comes up on the Christian radio stations. Does that mean that once a year, that song is no longer secular? See, there's a sort of subjectivity in these arguments. Personal experiences and preferences, they play such a huge role in how we look at these things and how we define quality, how we define good and bad, and there's a subjectivity and an ambiguity to goodness. So how are we going to reconcile having an attribute so subjective and so ambiguous with having the objective goodness of God? And how do we make that move from subjective goodness to objective goodness? I think if we look at the goodness of God, one of the first characteristics that we'll see that it has is that the goodness of God pursues righteousness through moral excellence. The goodness of God pursues righteousness through moral excellence. If you've got your Bibles, be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at what's called the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons that was ever preached, and Jesus was preaching this to the multitudes. And in verse 21, we're going to pick up. Christ says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Fool,' will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, 'You moron,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you are on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of the body than for the whole body to go into hell." You really think that Jesus is telling people to gouge out their eyes and cut off their hands? Because if that was the case, we'd all be in here reading Braille Bibles with our feet. What Jesus is doing is Christ is probing the heart of the listener and the reader to beg the question, when is something good enough? You see, the Jewish people that Christ was preaching to became so concerned with keeping the law that they forgot the spirit that the law was written with. They became minimalists in their spirituality. They did exactly what they had to do to keep from breaking the law. Culturally, we've become minimalists. We do the least amount of work to achieve the maximum amount of results, and we do it in our jobs every week. And what we do is we've changed it. We're going to work smarter and not harder because we are going to be more efficient. We're judged on our efficiency ratings each year. Whenever we sit down with our bosses, there are things that they say that we can do to be more productive, better, faster ways to do things that require less effort and manpower. And the same mentality has permeated the Christian faith. We're trying to operate at levels of spiritual efficiency, and that's not what Jesus taught us to do. Jesus didn't tell us to live lives where we were able to give the minimum amount of ourselves to him and receive the maximum amount of reward. He didn't tell us to live lives where we could give the minimal amount to one another, to our community, with hopes that we could achieve the goals of the gospel to reach every man, woman, and child, anyone who has ears to let them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have a minimalistic attitude that is based on a spiritual efficiency that we have created ourselves, we are never going to be able to accomplish the goals that we have set out to do. You see, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount is saying, good enough is not good enough. Good enough is not found anywhere in the gospel. I don't know that this is how it's going to work, but when I get to heaven, if I think Jesus is going to be there, that's where he lives. We do serve a living God. He's there right now. I don't know if this is exactly how it's going to work, but I feel like maybe whenever I get to heaven that Jesus might sit me down and like every boss that I've ever had, he might just hand me a packet that's my performance review. And on the front of it, there'll be all these different headings of the things that I did well and maybe the things that I didn't do well. And maybe it'll be just like those numbered systems, those 1 to 10 scales that so many of us have seen. Then on the one hand, on the far left side where that one is, maybe it says unsatisfactory or satisfactory or meets expectations. And on the far side in that 10 column, it says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I think there are a lot of us who have been so convinced that meets expectations is a good thing, when in reality it means that we are doing the minimal amount as believers in Christ. See, I do not want to meet the minimum level of requirements as a follower of Jesus Christ. That is not what any of us have been called to do. And it's not going to be an easy road if we are going to pursue righteousness through moral excellence. I would be a liar if I was to tell you that it was. It requires personal sacrifice. If we really want to pursue righteousness through moral excellence, it's going to be tough. It's going to mean going the extra mile in so many areas of our life where we feel like it's uncomfortable or where we're not interested. We might have to change our friends. We might have to change the people that we hang out with. We might have to give up some of our relationships or to put distance there. We may be in a situation where we have to completely punch a reset button and say, you know what? This is where we are, and it's not where we're supposed to be, and we need to take a step back and get things right and get things back to square. We may have to give up on people that we loved for a little while because what's best for them and what's best for us may not be the same thing. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to make you question why you ever decided to pursue righteousness in the beginning, truthfully. When I was 17 years old, I was in a band that was in contract negotiations with Columbia Records. And we had some moral issues that came up, and I left the band. And I remember getting a call from our manager a couple of days later, and he was asking me, hey, you sure you want to do this? Just got off the phone with the guys at Columbia. They asked me to just double check and to make sure this is the decision that you really want to make. I said, yeah. He called me back a little bit later to let me know. He goes, I just want you to hear this sound. That was this thud. I was like, what was that? He goes, that's the sound that it made whenever the artist rep from Columbia threw y'all's demo in the trash. Just need you to know that. You're comfortable with your decision. A few years later, those guys are under a different name, and there's a new guy that was in my spot. It's a group that we'd worked so hard to put together, and they're being interviewed on radio stations and traveling all over the country, and I'm seeing Facebook posts and pictures from my friends of this other group whose name's completely in lights. I remember I was working the graveyard shift at a print shop. I had literally, the week before one of these radios interviewed, had a gun to my head and was held up at a Wendy's. Weird story. Later. And here we are talking about what a great life it was on the road. And I was hurt. I was angry and I envied them. And I remember thinking to myself, like, God, if this is what pursuing you is about, this is kind of for somebody else. This stinks. Today, I don't envy those guys. I see how their pursuit of the world has taken so much from them and how quickly their star fell and how painful it was for them and the people that were around them. And instead, now I don't look back and envy those things. I don't look back with anger or frustration. I look back and I'm like, thank you, God, for protecting me and my family from all of that. Because I am eternally grateful for the goodness of God. And when we pursue righteousness through moral excellence, it's not going to be easy. It's going to require commitment. If we truly trust the Lord, he's going to walk with us and carry us through every bit of it. So that's the first thing. The goodness of God pursues righteousness through moral excellence. The second thing that the goodness of God does is that it teaches and exemplifies righteousness and generosity. You see, we have to set the example. We have to pursue righteousness through moral excellence, and we have to stick with it because we never know who's watching. There are going to be some people that are going to be watching us because they want us to fail. They're going to be watching us, waiting for us to slip and to fall so that they can bring us back to the party, to our real friends, to all of the things that we used to do that put us in the places that we were at to begin with. There are going to be people who are waiting and watching for that because the enemy is never going to give up. The Bible says that he is lurking around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour us. See, there are always going to be things, there's always going to be adversity. But the good news is that Christ will walk us through every single step. The little ones who are up here at the beginning of the service, they're watching too. They're watching the men and the women in this church. They're watching the students in this church because they want to know what they're supposed to be like. They want to know how they're supposed to treat other people. They want to see what godly men and godly women are supposed to look like, how they're supposed to act. One of the biggest things that I hear over and over and over again is about our generation and how my generation, I'm at the high end, I'm an old millennial. It's rough. But one of the things that we get this rap for is that we've killed chivalry and we've done all of these other things. And I think to myself, it's that hasn't happened in a small group of us, and the group of us that it didn't happen with were those who were plugged into the church and saw the way that our moms treated our dads, that saw the way that our grandparents treated our grandmothers. We saw the way that men and women could interact with each other in a way that was appropriate, in a way that was courteous, in a way that was kind, in a way that was good. See, that example that's set for us, we have the opportunity and the ability to set for them. There are people who are watching us who need Jesus, people who are looking at you and I and are wondering if our sincerity is equal to the volume of our voice. Are we really what we say we are? There are those who feel that they are beyond the love and care and redemption of Jesus Christ. And we see them every day. Men and women who look in the mirror and think that God doesn't want them, and they have no idea how Jesus could love someone like them and how he could redeem them. And while redemption and regeneration belong completely 100% to the Holy Spirit, when we pass by, if we are pursuing the righteousness of God through moral excellence, they should see him in us. When we are truly the hands and the feet of Jesus, we are supposed to be his goodness in action. And we have to teach and exemplify that. We have to show a hurting community and city that we love them. We have to be generous with our resources. We have to be generous with our time. We have to be generous with our hearts. You see, God reaches those people who need him through the example of his people. So we're going to pursue righteousness through moral excellence. We're going to teach and exemplify righteousness and generosity. And the most important thing that we're going to do, the most important thing that the goodness of God does is that it changes hearts. And we have to continually allow our hearts to be changed. Our hearts are the biggest deterrent in this whole process. For some of us, we've spent a lifetime hardening our hearts. Every hurt, every pain we've carried with us has left our hearts calloused and scarred. And for a lot of us, our hearts are rough and broken, and sometimes it feels like the only thing that is holding them together is the tension caused by all the things that are trying to tear them apart. And I get that. But I'll let Jesus speak for himself on this one. In Luke 4, 18 through 19, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he opens up a prophecy that is about himself, and he reads it, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." If you are feeling that way this morning, know that Jesus came for you. That God in his eternal goodness knew you before the formation of the world. He knew every hurt, every habit, every hang-up before the heavens and the earth were formed. He knew you and he knew about this exact moment. And he cared. And in his perfect, objective goodness, he sent his son to take on all the sins of the world. to be the one to receive all of the consequences for all of the things that we had done wrong, all of the wrong that had been done to us, to be the one to receive all of those consequences that were meant for us so that he could get to you and so that he could get to me. When Christ rose on the third day after he was buried and crucified, he showed that he was victorious over the sin. He carried on our behalf. And the death would no longer be able to claim us. We were given the opportunity for community with God and now eternity with him. If we would only confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we would be saved. You see, there is not one of us in here who is not a sinner. There is not one of us in here who isn't unrighteous. All are sinners, all are unrighteous, all are morally corrupt. And Paul tells us that over and over and over again. When we look at Galatians, it says, after we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that we should not become conceited, provoking one another because we're proud and we're envious and we can be really hateful and really mean. Those are characteristics that are human. Those are not the characteristics of God. But God can change the hurting, broken, calloused, scarred, and torn heart. He promises that he will remove our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that he would be our God and that we would be called his people. For those of us who've already experienced this love and mercy and goodness in our own lives, we can recognize the need for it in the lives of others. And because Christ loved us first, because he stepped out and reached down to us before we knew him and before we did anything for him, we're compelled to do the things that he's asked us to do by being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism so that we can love God, love others, and serve the world. See, if you've never experienced that love, I encourage you this morning. In a few minutes, we're going to open up this altar to come forward. There's going to be a couple of us who are down here who would love to talk to you and pray with you. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he can change your heart with his goodness. Because in his own words, that's what he was sent to do, was to heal the brokenhearted. Maybe where you're at today, you're saying and you're wrestling, you're like, well, I'm not brokenhearted, but I've just got all of these things in my life that are holding me captive. I've got addictions and I've got legal struggles and I just feel like I'm in a place where I'm trapped. He says that he was come to set liberty to the oppressed, to set free the captives who are in prison. You see, Jesus came because of God's goodness. He came for you. And when we accept his love and mercy and goodness into our lives, he can change our hearts. And when he changes our hearts, we're able to pursue his righteousness through moral excellence. And we can be and teach and exemplify his righteousness and generosity to a community that needs it so badly. If we were able to do that, if we were able to be a church that was defined by the fact that we walked with the goodness of God, how could we change the culture of our community? See, I believe if we did that, that we could see the name of God be made great in our community and that Lake Dallas could be a city of righteousness and known for its people, by its people, for the love and care that we have for one another and the love and care that we have for God, and that we would do great things to bring glory to his name. And it starts with us. God moves in his people to move the hearts of others. So this morning I want to ask you, what are you going to do about it? If you looked in the bulletin, there's three things that we said we were going to take notes on. The first is, what did the sermon say? Second is, what did the Holy Spirit say? And the third is, what am I going to do about it? Because if you know what I said, then great. But I'm really not that good at this. If you know what the Holy Spirit said to you, then that's really good, because that means that you're allowing the Holy Spirit to convict you in your own life. But if you don't know what you're going to do about it, then all of that other stuff is diatribe and it doesn't matter. It comes down to, what are we going to do? love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They don't mean anything unless God's people put them into action. They're empty words and empty attributes. Today, we have the opportunity to make the decision to change that. So what are you going to do about it? Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love and your mercy. And God, I thank you for your goodness, that it is so evident and so identifiable. That your goodness is so great, God, that just that one thing as it passed in front of Moses, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who you were. That your goodness is such a piece of your ingrained character that David says that it will pursue us. This morning, God, help us to exemplify that goodness. Father, that if we haven't trusted you as our Lord and Savior, that we would allow your goodness to come into our lives, that we would ask Jesus into our hearts so that we could have our hearts changed. Father, that we would be able to pursue righteousness through moral excellence the way that Christ taught us to, not as minimalists, God, but as those who were trying to overachieve, that meets expectations wouldn't be good enough, that when we got to heaven, we would want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Father, that we would be able to teach and exemplify those characteristics so that those who don't know you, for those who are searching, and for those who are being trained up and discipled in the way that they should go, that we would be able to direct them and point them to you through our actions and through the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.